Today, what we're going to do, so you can cheer or you can boo, we're going to finish our study of the Apocrypha. I know we're not going to get through all the books that are there, but I also know you don't have probably a copy yourself to be reading through anyway, so everything is just kind of summarizing for you and giving you a snippet of what is actually in the text itself. But I feel like we've gone through several books and gotten a good exposure to them. Don't want to cut it short unnecessarily, but I feel like I'm ready to get back into the scriptures and to study the Word of God with you in this place, especially during the season of Lent. So we'll take today, look at the book of 1 Maccabees, a little bit at 2 Maccabees, and see how it sets the stage, really, kind of as we intro the whole Apocrypha for the time of Jesus, for the Jewish faith at that time, how things are operating in their system of power, of hierarchy in the Jewish faith, so that we really hopefully can see just exactly why Jesus does what he does, and why we can easily say that the Judaism of Jesus' time is not the same faith that the Hebrews had of the Old Testament, and we could see more of the similarities with Judaism now, and that New Testament Judaism than even that from the past. So hopefully that'll come into a little better focus as we round this out today. But again, of course, any questions or anything like that you have in the meantime, please feel free to ask. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the many blessings you bestow upon us as your people. Thank you for the gift of your word in our midst, that indeed we can hear your voice and know your truth and believe in the things you have given us to believe, so we can find hope and comfort in this life. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study the works of the Apocrypha as well. And while we do not consider them to be on the same level as your word, we do thank you that they seem to be a reliable source of history and of helping to understand what our Lord and Savior Jesus was encountering in his ministry, and indeed what that means for us today as his people. We pray that you'd continue to guide us in all of these things. Strengthen us each and every day to live our lives in accordance with your will, being enriched by your grace, strengthened by faith in Christ unto life everlasting. It is in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so 1 Maccabees, to your sheet, you've got in front of you page 25. And the question here, how much do you know about the history of Israel during the time between the Testaments? How many of you, a scale of 1 to 10, think you know 10 about the history between the time of the Testaments? 8? 5? Ooh, good. 3, 2, 1, 0. Okay. All right. So, you guys need to open a book and read. No, I'm just kidding. Most people don't, right? We don't pay much attention, especially, I mean, goodness, if I were to ask that question about Old Testament history, I'm guessing, again, our knowledge of that isn't as good as we would hope it would be or would like it to be, but especially then of the intertestamental period. Again, we don't have scripture on that, so it's not something we take a lot of time to study, so it's not surprising that that would be the case. But I do find it very interesting, and hopefully you have too, and maybe even to look into it a little bit more on your own. Most of us don't know it very well because we didn't study it in school. Not many movies or television shows have been made about the time period. I was just thinking about that before this class, that so much nowadays we get movies that do a pretty good job, and you may not, or I'm not going to name any movies specifically, but typically the transition from the beginning of a movie to the end gives you a story of how things have morphed or changed. It may be in the perspective of a character or in a movement of people or something like that, and you kind of see the progression of thought into maybe a mature idea or something along those lines. Sorry, very vague, very general, but my point with that is, with the Apocrypha, I think it might be helpful if somebody did do a film on that and did a good job of that, especially going into the Old Testament and studying the faith or the religious life of the Hebrew people and seeing the transition through that to the time of the intertestamental period, to the New Testament Judaism, and then into modern day Judaism as well, and then show a distinction between that and Christianity and hopefully complete it. So that's not a monumental task at all, and I think anybody should be able to tackle that, right? So hopefully that'll be out soon, and about 2,000 years of history all wrapped up into one 2-hour film. But that would help simplify things, right? At least give us a better understanding. All right, so the history of this period lays the foundation for understanding the New Testament. For example, why did the Jewish people expect a warrior Messiah like David? Who are the Pharisees, and why are they so serious about God's law? Why is the New Testament written in Greek? Use the historical material in the front part of the Apocrypha to identify the people you will encounter in 1 Maccabees. Remember that they were very much like us, people that wanted to worship the one true God but had to find a way to do it in a world set against them. All right, so that's the intro from this intro, of course, in the app here. It's an excellent and reliable historical source on the period of the Maccabean Revolt. Its aftermath, 175 to 134 BC. Book traces the struggle of the Judean Jews against the cruel oppression of the Seleucid rulers who had taken control of Judea away from the Ptolemaic Egyptian king shortly after 200 BC. Whew, remember the history that's there? So Alexander the Great conquers most of the known world at the time. After Alexander's death, the kingdom of Greece, or the Greek Empire, gets divided into four under four of his generals. Two of those are Ptolemy and Seleucus. Okay, so when you hear Ptolemies and Seleucid, this was basically half of the Greek Empire, and it incorporated the southern region where the Ptolemies, where Egypt is, and then the Seleucids were more the Israelite area and the Middle East. Okay, and so you had then two other categories that were there, but that's what we need to think of. Remember, when this is the case, where did the Ptolemies and Seleucids come from? It's from the Greek Empire after Alexander's death. Okay, so we have a conflict back and forth now, as naturally happens when any type of a kingdom is divided. Who's going to have more authority? Who's going to have more land, more power? And so Ptolemies and Seleucids continued on in this battle back and forth. Nothing new, really, for the Israelites. Right? They've always found themselves in that position in the eastern part of the Mediterranean as a go-between the northern kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon and the southern empires of Egypt. Okay, so people always looking to occupy Israel as a nice segue into either of those territories. And again, if you remember the geography that's there, what's in between mostly in between Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. You got a big Arabian Peninsula. The problem is it's all desert, right? So you can't just go through it, and you have to go up and around the Fertile Crescent, and that then takes you through Israel. So Israel's always in a hot commodity in that regard when it comes to historical travel. Okay, so that's why it becomes still one of these things even in the intertestamental times. Okay, so at the center of the story are Mattathias, a country priest. I'm not sure what that means, a country priest. Not country like we would know today, I don't think, but his five sons, these are important to know, Yohanan, which the English translation in the Apocrypha and in our notes we'll call John. So in the Greek, Yohanan is the name for John that we have in the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John. So Yohanan, different from Jonathan, right? So in today's English, you might say, name your son Jonathan and call him John for short, right? Most Johns have come from that name Jonathan. That's not the case in the Hebrew culture. So Yohanan is one son. Jonathan is a separate son. They are brothers. You have Simon, Judas, and Eleazar then as well. Together they lead a revolution against King Antiochus IV, surnamed Epiphanes. Okay, now, what do we know about Antiochus Epiphanes? Oh, here it says, a murderous tyrant who is aggressively forcing Greek customs and culture on the Judeans, even to the extent of setting up an altar to Zeus in the Jerusalem temple. As the rebellion expands, the son of Judas distinguishes himself as a courageous leader. By means of clever guerrilla warfare, he eventually regains control of Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, and rededicates it to God, a celebration which continues annually to this day during the festival of the dedication called Hanukkah. Okay, so Antiochus Epiphanes, a cruel Seleucid ruler over this area at that time. Okay, and he was desiring to bring Greek culture everywhere that he went, and no pious Jew was going to stand in that way. He was going to force the Greek culture down everyone's throat. Temple in Jerusalem, been there for centuries, he didn't care. Okay? He was going to occupy it and turn it into a place of Greek worship. Okay, so he would bring in a statue of Zeus into the temple compound and into the Holy of Holies itself, sacrifice pigs on the altar that was there. Now, that was only reserved for goats, for cows, things like that, for the blood sacrifices of the Hebrew people. But the Greeks, of course, were considered unclean, and they're not the only unclean animals, though, in Hebrew religion, right? For some reason, they gained the most attention as being the true degradation of the Jewish faith, to have an unclean pig in your presence. Okay, but this is what he sacrifices or has sacrificed on the altar in the temple. And this is what will be deemed or was prophesied by Daniel as the abomination of desolation. Okay, the true disfiguring of God's temple at that time. Just the most unthinkable thing to have a pig brought into the sanctuary, sacrificed, its blood all over the place. Okay, just a total insult to the Jewish people. Now, that sparks a lot of zealous reaction, okay, for the Jewish people. And this is what inspires Judas Maccabeus, one of these brothers, to start in with this war, the revolt. Now, Mattathias is, though, the one who gets the ball rolling here initially. And they finally do conquer over Antiochus Epiphanes, get him out. They do have a celebration of rededication of the temple. All that they find that's left in the temple is one jar of olive oil, which they use to light their candles, keep them lit. That would have been enough for one candle for the celebration, or for one day for the candles of that celebration. Turns out that it lasts 8 days, right? And so now, we, as a result of that, you have the 8 days of Hanukkah celebration. Okay, so Hanukkah gets celebrated right around the same time as Christmas, although that changes every year. Why is that? Anybody know?
I assume a lunar calendar.
Yes.
So a lunar calendar, right? So you're following a 28-day month cycle. So some years will have more days than others, okay, depending on how it's calculated. So and the Passover, it's always going to be the same day of the same month, but according to a lunar calendar, and that put up against a solar calendar or something like that, or our calendar, going to make things a little more complicated. Okay, so it's not always the same time. It's always around Christmas time, but never the same set of 8 days, okay, from year to year. So that's the celebration of Hanukkah. So keep in mind, this is not an ancient, I mean, it's ancient, I guess, to an extent, but it's not a celebration prescribed in the Old Testament, right, as God gives instruction to his people. These are the things you must keep. Right, Passover, the Day of Atonement, those are things God prescribes to his people way back in Moses' day. Hanukkah is not. Hanukkah is new in that regard. Okay, yeah.
So do present day Jews have Maccabees in their Torah? Or, you know, how they're familiar, obviously, with this? Is that?
Yeah, they're aware. I mean, I'm sure it's part of their history that they're taught. Right, and this is where Hanukkah comes from, if they know anything about the history of their faith. Okay, but yeah, they're aware of that. They know of the Maccabeans. I mean, this is where Hanukkah comes in, for sure. Joe.
So, do we have any record of Jesus observing the festival of dedication, or do we reasonably assume that he would have participated?
Good question. No, I don't believe we do. Not this rite of Hanukkah, right? Doesn't mean he didn't, but according to New Testament practices and still the observable festivals that were mandatory for the Jews, there were only three, okay, which is still a lot more than one, right? But there were three. It was Passover, it was Pentecost, the celebration of the harvest, and then the Feast of Booths, I believe. Okay, so there were three that they were supposed to attend each and every year in Jerusalem. That's where they were to offer their sacrifices and have the celebrations. Hanukkah was not one of them. Now, it would be a good question. I didn't look this up to find out when exactly Hanukkah becomes a more observable, regular practice for Jews. If anybody has family members who are Jewish, do you remember them celebrating Hanukkah all throughout their lifetime? I'm trying to think. I mean, I have a cousin who married a Jewish man. And as far as I know, Hanukkah has always been celebrated by him and his family. Okay, but I don't know how far back it goes. You guys remember, those of you who have more experience in life than some of us other ones, you remember Hanukkah being celebrated by Jews growing up? Okay. Talked about in grade school. Okay. So that was about 20 years ago for you, right? All right. Okay. So we're going back a couple decades, okay, that it was practiced. And I'm guessing it goes back farther than that. I just don't know for sure, okay? But I'm guessing, though, too, like you said, when did this come in? That would be an interesting question. I have an interesting answer. Okay, I'll look into that and see what we can find out, okay? But, yeah, it's not one of the big three that Jesus would have to observe. And so it's not mentioned in the New Testament, okay? And it's not a slight by the New Testament writers, oh, we don't want to talk about this thing. It's just not important. Not enough to include as something Jesus would observe or any of the disciples would, for that matter. Okay, good. So, yeah, I think they would be aware of this for sure. Jews today, again, I don't know how much history they know, just like Christians, how much history do Christians know? Depends on how much you studied and how much you want to know. But they probably have a basic, I mean, they do know Hanukkah, that this is the miracle of the candles, the lights that were able to burn for 8 days when they should have only lasted one. They know that much, typically. And that's why they celebrate the 8 days of Hanukkah. Okay. Good. Other questions, comments on any of that? No, well, I believe the Jews today, if they are using anything, would be the Torah. They'll use what I think they call the Tanakh, which includes the Torah, but then some of the law and the the law and the prophets too. But not most. I mean, the Apocrypha isn't a. Again, it's written in Greek, so they're not going to abide by that as Old Testament. The scriptures that Jesus is referencing, Jesus of course quotes scripture in his own ministry. Never quotes from the Apocrypha, to our knowledge. Okay, so it's not considered scripture even in the time of Christ, even by other Jews. Okay, so they know the history that's there. It gets documented and now included in the Apocrypha as the Book of Maccabees, but it wouldn't be considered their scripture either.
Good.
Since the important point here, I got my phone out. First Noble mentioned the Hanukkah here, circa 6th century CE.
Okay.
6th century CE, and that stands for Common Era, or otherwise known as AD, right? Year of Our Lord. All right, so 6th century, which would be the 500s, right? Interesting time frame there. First notable recognition. Now, this is true. In Christianity, there's some celebrations that don't get a lot of attention until a century or two or three down the road, too. So it's not totally uncommon. This is, although it would be, 700 years or so after that. Not long after that would be the rise of Islam, but that's still after the fact. So I don't think it was in combatants with the Islamic faith at that point. Yeah, but interesting, yeah, that it would take that long to gain any type of traction as a celebration. Also interesting to note of modern-day Judaism, more attention is probably paid to, or you probably hear more about Hanukkah in American culture than you do about the Day of Atonement, right? Because now, of course, for the Jews, they don't have Jerusalem, they don't have the temple, there's no altar, there's no sacrifice. That's all been replaced by piety, your own religious zeal, your own religious life, your prayers, your dedication to God, if you even go to that extent. Yeah, a lot of liberal Jews don't even really acknowledge the Creator anymore or any type of major or singular deity. Okay, it's more of a way of life than anything. So it's kind of very disturbing in that regard. Right. Good. Anything else? All right, let's see, we got lots more of that here, but I want to deal with some of the things on the sheet, impact Alexander the Great has on Israel. I think we've talked, a little bit about that. We get to Antiochus Epiphanes, we talked about him. What did he want to do in Israel? He wanted to spread Greek culture, get the Greek language in there, Hellenize the people. We've got, I think, some knowledge. We can relate, we can sympathize to some extent with the Jews, In those times, having a Greek empire or a Greek culture and a foreign entity come in, what's going to happen when you have some other occupier come in and take over your country? What's going to happen to you as a people? Now, in those days, it was much more by force, right? You conquer over an enemy, you become their king, and they become your slaves. Maybe not fully slaves like some empires would do, but you were expected to at least some extent meld with the empire, with the culture. Okay? Some were more lenient. Some would allow for religious differences and for cultural differences to continue. But certain situations like this, there was a lot more pressure to change and to become like the culture. Christians face this early on in the church when they find themselves back in their homelands that were not Israel. If they're Gentile Christians living now in Ephesus or in Rome, you're still dealing with pagan cultures. How do you assimilate as a Christian? Okay, there are certain things you can accept and tolerate, other things you can't. Okay, and there's some things the empires will accept and tolerate and some things they won't. Right, so there's always going to be some type of a pressure on the faithful people to blend in with the culture. But how far is too far? Okay, so you're going to have that here in Judaism as well, the time of Antiochus Epiphanes especially. Two distinguishing features of Judaism, did Antiochus make punishable by the death penalty? What are those? I believe one of them is circumcision. So if you were circumcised, then you were, circumcision was banned and the Torah itself, right? So how could you tell if someone was circumcised? Now, I don't know if they did inspections, okay? But Greek culture, what was the norm in Greek culture?
Public baths.
Okay, so men had a difficult time of hiding that mark that was placed upon them at their birth, right, 8 days old. Okay, the Torah, imagine if we were not allowed to have Bibles anymore. They were outlawed. You were caught with a Bible, you could be killed for that. Okay, so what would you do? Commit as much of it to memory as you can and get rid of them, or hold one and hide it as best you can? Okay, the mark. Imagine, you know, thankfully baptism is an invisible mark, right? The seal put upon you so nobody can see that and single you out. I see that baptismal mark, now you're going to die. Okay, but you make that bold confession by the mouth that you are a Christian. Okay, but this was a serious thing that the Jewish men faced. Okay, also with the games that they participated in, well, these things were done in the nude so that these marks would be distinguishable for anybody who was watching and could see up close. So this was so much the pressure that was under, these Jews were under, that some Jewish men, it said, even tried to find a way to undo that mark. Okay, I don't know how you do that. Maybe some type of brutal surgical procedure to re-add the foreskin. Okay, I don't know. I haven't looked into that. I didn't hear much about that in the rest of the study. Okay, but I do know that some were trying to undo that. Okay, just like you'd say, okay, I don't want my Torah anymore. I don't want to get caught with that. I can get rid of that. How do I cover up this mark? Okay, so they're trying to find ways to survive under this opposition. What is the desolating sacrilege mentioned in 1 Maccabees 1:54? And where does it appear in Holy Scripture? That's the one we talked about already. 1:54. Then many of the people were gathered unto them, to wit, every one that forsook the law. So they committed evils in the land, drove the Israelites into secret places, even wheresoever they could flee for succor. Succor. Now the 15th day of the month, Shislev, in the 145th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar, and builded all idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side, burned incense at the doors of their houses and in the streets. Okay, so what is that? They don't even state there specifically what that is, but what is that ultimately? The abomination of desolation, or desolating sacrilege.
Isn't that what we're talking about earlier, about sacrificing a pig?
Right. So, and it states they're upon the altar. So this would be the reference to the pig being sacrificed upon the altar. Okay, so we get then a reaction from Mattathias in chapter 2. Story behind Phinehas and Zimri mentioned in 1 Maccabees 2:26. The author's point here, going to the verse, "Thus dealt he zealously for the law of God, like as Phinehas did unto Zimri the son of Salu." So it's referencing back to the Old Testament, right? And specifically there, from Numbers 25, we have Phinehas showing off the zeal for the Lord and his honor. So he acts decisively and removes Zimri. Okay, and so now Mattathias is going to use this as his inspiration, okay, to do something similar with regard to Antiochus Epiphanes. The last words of Mattathias 2:49 through 70. A lot that's there. I'm not going to go through and read all of this, but you can kind of look through, scan it yourself. Oops, that way. Okay. Talks about Abraham, Joseph in the time of his distress, Egypt, got a commandment mentioned, being zealous, priesthood mentioned, Joshua, Caleb, David, Elijah, a lot of other of the prophets mentioned, historical figures, Daniel, fear not the words of a sinful man, his glory shall be dung and worms. Good, I like that. Valiant, behold, I know that your brother Simon is a man of counsel, so talking specifically to Mattathias now, two of the siblings, two of the brothers here, his sons. Okay. As for you, Judas Maccabeus, he has been mighty and strong even from his youth. Let him be your captain and fight the battle of the people. Take also unto you all those that observe the law and avenge you the wrong of your people. Recompense fully the heathen. Take heed of the commandments of the law. So he blessed them and was gathered to his fathers. He died in the 146th year. Sons buried him in the sepulchres of his father at Modin, and all Israel made great lamentation for him. Okay. So what are his words to his sons, especially here? Avenge the wrong of your people. Recompense, repay fully the heathen. Okay. What does that sound like?
Getting them.
Appeals to our just nature, right? Grave offense has been caused. Take matters into your own hands. Make those wrongs right. Okay, problem is, it's not what God would say, right? Nor do we have any mention of God in the text. Right, no reference at all to grace, to mercy, or to forgiveness in that way. And this is kind of what's going to be what motivates Mattathias, what motivates Judas Maccabeus, his brothers as well. Okay, they're not looking for sharing the gospel or the grace of God in the promised Messiah. They're looking for vengeance, retaliation against God's people. Okay, now it's a religious vigor, a religious zeal. Right, we are God's chosen people. This should not be happening to us. Okay? But their reaction, their result is to take matters into their own hands, to take up the sword, ultimately, and to bring payment to those who have wronged them, the heathens, the Gentiles, in that way. Okay, compare Mattathias' admonition, paid back the Gentiles in full, with Jesus' command to forgive our enemies, which comes more naturally to us. What we said a couple of Sundays ago with the scriptures, with Jesus saying, turn the other cheek, right? Do good to those who hate you. Okay? Love those who persecute you. Okay? It goes against our gut reaction, our natural nature, okay, to right wrongs, to let wrongs stay, and instead to pour goodness on them and mercy and peace. Okay? So a different message completely. I think some evidence helpful enough to see why we wouldn't want that to be in our scriptures. Okay, that type of controversial message. Okay, now, it's not inhuman, right? This is, again, a natural thing, but it's a sinful thing, but not the guidance of God. Okay. Early Christian church, anybody seen the recent movie, Paul, the Apostle of Christ? Put out not long. It's good. I recommend it. You should, you know, check that out. What you kind of see there, Paul is in Rome. He's in prison. And there's a situation there where the Christians in Rome are being persecuted. And injustices are being done against them in keeping with the history that's been told in secular writings, what they used Christians for. The Christians that were captured in Rome, they would put up, this is under Nero, put up on poles and use them as lights for the night. They would burn them, okay? And so if you're a Christian and, you know, try to keep that secret, this is what you're seeing, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ being used for the betterment. Of course, they were thrown into the circus, into the games of the Romans as well, torn limb from limb, things like that. So these types of injustices, other Christians naturally have this type of a response. Right? What are we doing? Why can't we retaliate? Why can't we, the people of God, stand up for the faith in that way? And so in the film, they show Paul as kind of the counter to that, right? Look at the figure of Christ and what he endured. He didn't resist. He didn't go and fight back against the tyranny or the leadership of the Roman Empire, even against the Jewish leaders. Like a lamb to the before its shears is silent, neither did Jesus open his mouth. So he allows all this to take place. But nonetheless, the reaction is there, that feeling, that emotion, even for Christians. We feel it today, right? With regard to especially things like abortion, just the injustice that's there and how serious it is. What can we do? Why can't we do more to put an end to that? Okay, and patience is important. Faith and trust in God that His will be done and that we abide and keep it as best we can in our lives and try to share that with others through the Word to help convince in that way as well. Okay. We talked about Hanukkah there in question 85. We get to, the 86, the book of 1 Maccabees idealizes the Maccabean family, paints a picture of Judas Maccabeus as faithful, courageous, and shrewd. Ultimately, this family, Jonathan, becomes the high priest. He's put in place by the Greek king over that area and given authority for the Jewish people as the high priest. Jonathan's family members then under him or who come after him will continue on. And so the position of high priest becomes not so much a religious position, but even more of a political one of power. Influence over the people. And so I think there you really start to see how the high priest Jesus encountered and the Jewish people encountered in the New Testament, where they get their ideas from. Okay, this concept of the high priest, the religious figure as a politician or a figure of power as opposed to leading toward the Messiah. Okay, this is one of the things, again, that should be recognized. Aaron as a high priest, all the high priests after, they were the ones offering the sacrifices. They're the ones who should have been pointing the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, to the Messiah each and every time. Okay? And if they were faithful to the Word of God, try to think, if I were a priest at that time offering a sacrifice, no doubt they're preaching. What would your preaching be in connection with these sacrifices in the temple? Go back to the Passover. The shedding of the blood of the lamb. Okay, God is providing forgiveness and cleansing through this sacrifice, and we have the hope that His Messiah to come will offer a similar sacrifice for us. We don't know exactly what that'll look like, but that should be the basis of that message. But over time, it shifts, it changes. Okay, and so no longer is the high priest pointing ahead to the Christ in that way, but rather as a Judas Maccabeus figure. Someone who will lead a revolt, head up the charge against the Romans who will come into power after this, okay, and finally bring freedom and independence back to the Israelite nation. But we can see, I think, from this intertestamental period, this transition, okay, this time, a change from a high priest who's supposed to point to the Christ and a figure of the Christ who's supposed to be humble and a sacrifice for the sins of all the people, versus this messianic figure who is not weak, but rather will take over power, will drive out the enemy, and restore the people to prominence in the land once again. Okay. And so I think we see pieces of that even amongst the disciples, right? Following Jesus' resurrection, before his ascension, even the disciples are saying, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, you've died on the cross. This is great. You've risen from the dead. You've got great power. You're going to do now what Maccabeus did, finally, and drive out all these enemies? And Jesus doesn't, right? This is not about that. And really, looking back, it's never been about the one people, okay, or at least a race of people. But they were a chosen people because they were chosen. That was it. Nothing else. Okay, God's will, God's word is the one who what chooses. Okay, it's not anything in and of a special people. Okay, so that's why Christians can be anyone. Okay, it's not limited to age, gender, race, ethnicity. It is through creed, though. You have to believe in Christ. Okay? But anybody can be a Christian. Okay? Not anybody can be a biological Jew. Okay? But you could be integrated into that faith. That was a foretaste of Christianity to come. Okay? That God wants everyone to be saved through his Messiah. And he picked the Jewish people as the channel for that, to bring the Christ into this world. But it was never meant for them to be elevated above all else, especially to the point of what Jesus encounters, right? We have Abraham as our father. We've never been enslaved to anyone. We don't need to repent. We don't need to change. We don't need to be baptized. Right? This is what the religious figures, leaders thought. No doubt it flowed out of this mentality from the Maccabean revolt and the intertestamental time frame. All right, so that's a brief snippet, summary of all that. Of course, you're encouraged to read more on your own next week, back into the scriptures themselves. We'll probably talk a little bit about the temptation of Christ from this week and then dive into this gospel text for next week. Any other questions, comments, wrap up on the Apocrypha? And if you ever want to email me on that as well, you're welcome to do that if you don't want to do so in a class setting such as this. All right, let's end with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.